Beginning our series, let's watch this video one more time. And I want to do this each week, but let's look at this video one more time just to get our minds ready for what God wants to say today.
I love you, not only for who you are, but for who I am when I'm with you. I love you for the part of me that you bring out. Before I knew you, you sought me out. You loved me despite my past mistakes and imperfections. You looked beyond what I was and saw who I could be. So with great care, I have prepared myself. With great patience, I have waited to be one with you forever.
One phrase always stays with me. His bride has made herself ready. We always think of in our religious world, we're always thinking about, well, you know, God's working on me. And this is true. And we're always thinking about, well, you know, God's taking care of me. And this is true. But can I tell you the greatest pursuit in your life, the greatest fun, and the greatest joy you'll ever find? Is when you start getting yourself ready for the day when you meet Him. When that becomes your lifelong pursuit of being ready to meet Him and to talk with Him. Because one thing for sure, we all get to do that. Whether you're ready, whether you're not, whether you're going to be disappointed or not, you're going to get to meet Him. You're going to get to see Him face to face. And all the times people looked at you and said, it's going to happen. It's going to hit you. I didn't have enough time. I need more time. I need to get some things straight. You don't get that. You have today to prepare yourself. You have this very moment in time to get yourself at a point to where, you know what, I'm ready to meet Him. A lot of people will get a blessing and we get to get older. We get to go to a hospital room or we get to get sick or we get to... And you say, brother, that's not a blessing. For some it is. For some, it's a great blessing because up until that time, they're not ready. There's a lot of people that I've had to walk into hospital rooms and their family looks at me and says, brother, would you come see them? Because I don't know if they're ready. I don't think they're ready. And then I get to walk in there and one shot to just look at them and say, hey, let me ask you an honest question. If you had to meet Him today, are you ready? And it hurts me when times when people say, no. But it's joy when I get to say, would you like to pray? Are you wanting to be? Yes. Today could be your day. When I talk about it, I'm not talking about just getting saved, asking God to forgive you. I'm talking about changing your purpose of your life. Now, we've talked about five areas so far of walking through and getting ready and being engaged to God and getting ready for the wedding. And it started similar like this. The first five we talked about were these. First, we talked about that when you get engaged to Christ, that you become spirit-filled. And what that literally means is this, is that from that moment on, when I actually get engaged and I'm preparing myself for the wedding, I have a guide that's with me, a teacher, a guide, one who does nothing but talk about Christ, one who shares Christ. In fact, the Bible says that when Jesus spoke, He said, when the Spirit comes, He will talk about me. He will speak of me. He will tell you about me. So when we talk about the Spirit in the relevance to being engaged, it's simply this. It means I have a guide to understand the heart of Jesus. And when I say, well, I don't understand the Bible, I understand. I don't understand all this religion, I understand. But the Holy Spirit has been sent into your life so that you would learn the heart of Jesus, what He likes and doesn't like, what He loves and doesn't love, what makes Him get excited and what doesn't make Him get excited. The second thing that we studied was the fact that He has also given us His love letters. When we begin to read the Bible, you can look at it any way you want to. But one thing that I've learned is, And when people say, Brother Lott, you're good at winning people to God or talking to people. Here's the thing. I very rarely use the Bible. I very rarely am going to use the Bible when I talk to somebody who's not saved. Now, I may bring out scriptures about Jesus loves you, and I may bring out scriptures that says God wants to forgive you. But here's the thing. 90% of this book was written for Christians. The letters to Ephesians was not written to the world. The letters of Corinthians was not written to the world. The letters of Galatians and all the... You can read the first four books of the story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It tells you about Jesus, but it's not written for simply trying to be a rule book to win people to God. What it simply is these are love letters sent to me from God Himself. And when I read it, it says, Tim, He loves you. He cares about you. Look how much He loves His church. Look how much He cares for His church. He died for His church. He cares so much that He's not going to leave you nor forsake you, but be with you to the end of the way. Even if you're like Paul, Tim, and you're on a ship and you get wrecked, He's there and He loves you. Even if you make it to shore and you think, well, fine, I survived the shipwreck and I'm gathering some firewood and a snake bites me. You know what? God still loves me. You know what? If it looks like all hope is gone, God still loves me. And every time I read about it and I'm discouraged or cast down, I find out one thing for sure, that everybody else may quit on me and everybody else may break engagements with me. But you know what? My love and my heart, Jesus Christ, will never leave me nor forsake me, but will be with me to the end of the way. He has written love letters and He's signed them and said, I will fulfill what I've spoken. Not only that, but we found out that past the love letters, number three, is that we expect it to be uncomfortable. I'm not trying to sell you something today to where you say, oh, well, Brother Lott says if I give my heart to God, everything will be easy. If I decide I will love Jesus, then everything's going to be simple. No. Look at the person beside you and say, you don't look like him. So the whole point is, in this uncomfortable phase, he's trying to get me to be the bride. Remember what a picture says? She's getting ready. She's putting on different... She's changing what she normally wears and looks like and acts like. Why? Because that's what he loves. We expect it to be uncomfortable. I knew that when he called me out and said, Tim, I want you to accept me. I want you to get saved and I want you to love me. My first excuse was the same excuse I still use. Lord, look now, you don't know how messed up I am. I've been in this thing since I was 8 years old. I still say it. Lord, you don't know what you... And the response is always the same. Tim, I love you. But now there's things I'm always going to be growing in you. There's things I'm not going to just say, well, you just do it and I love you anyway. I'm going to tell you, that type of theology is bad theology. If you want to have a messed up marriage, all I have to do, if I want to mess up my marriage, is say, look, Elise, I love you, but I can't help myself. I want to have an affair. Now, if I made a mistake and did that, I might could come to Elise and say, look, I messed up. I need you to forgive me. And Elise is like, look, if this ever happened, we're going to do fine. But if I came to her and said, look, I love you, but I want to keep the affair going and us stay married. Now, if you know anything about Elise, if I got out of that room alive, without being shot, I wouldn't put myself back in that room. Well, that's the relationship I have with the Lord. I expect it to be uncomfortable. I expect for Him to look at me sometimes and say, hey, you want to be married to me? Yeah, I don't like that. I don't want you doing that. And if I love Him, I say, Lord, this is not easy. I know it's not, but hey, I want you to do it for me. And I do. This is a marriage. This is what God's looking for. We're engaged. The fourth thing is simply this. I learned to be bold in my witness. I learned to be bold in my witness. If I'm engaged, man, I'm telling everybody. I'm showing the bling. I'm telling everybody that, you know what? I am fixing to get married. I'm excited. I'm bold in what I'm doing. Not only that, but number five, I'm using the gifts that He's given me. He's given me gifts to get ready for this wedding. One of the most beautiful stories we ever hear is a story of Esther. And it gives you a small illustration of what's going on in our lives. Esther is picked to be one of the people that's going to have one opportunity in front of the king to present herself. And she gets one shot to whether he's going to pick her to be the queen. Among all these other beautiful women and everything else. But she's got one advantage. The person that has been given to her, like us, the Holy Spirit, knows the king. And over that
months of time, he has picked the flowers that the king likes. And every day when she takes a bath, they pull the petals off of those flowers and they soak it in that water so that over the months that she's taking a bath, guess what she smells like? His favorite flower. He has told her, here's what he likes. Here's what makes him get excited. If you want to say beauty, here's how he likes some women to wear hair. And she has prepared herself for one opportunity. But it wasn't just her. It was the understanding that in this, she's used every gift that has been given to her, every opportunity to get ready so that when that moment comes, it just simply blows his mind. When I get to heaven one day, that's what I want to do. I want to get to heaven one day and I want him to look at me and I want him to say, man, well done, Tim. Well done. I want him to say, you did it. You have made it. Not just simply by grace, but you have prepared yourself. Man, you didn't just stagger in this room. Your stories and all that you've done have followed you. I always pick about it this way. I want, when I get to heaven one day, I want that to be one angel. His whole job through all eternity is just to walk around with a giant wheelbarrow with all my stuff in it. That may sound funny, but I don't want to get to heaven and somebody walk up and say, man, what did you do? Nothing really. I got here. How many people did you? Nah, I just barely made it myself. I want to be a bride. I know that sounds kind of weird coming from a guy. But in the illustration, I want to be that kind of bride. I want to be somebody that he pulls out the pictures and said, look at that. I want to be a Hebrews 11. I want to be on a wall of champions. I want to be somebody that he looks at and says, let me tell you the story of Tim. And if you want to be that kind of bride, that's what he's asking for. He's looking for people who don't just want to live in this world, but want to transform this world. We've studied a lot of this from the book of Acts, and that's where we're going to be today. Let's go to number 5, and let's jump in and see where we are in this process. Number 5 was using your gifts, so number 6 is simply this. It's that I'm not afraid of the persecution. I am not afraid of the persecution. And what this literally means in the engagement process is that I have declared my trust. I have declared to the world that I trust and I'm counting on and depending on this person. In Acts 4, 1 through 3, would you read that with me? As we get there, Acts 4, 1 through 3. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. What has happened was Peter and John are all excited about their relationship with the Lord. They're going to the temple to pray, and as they're going to the temple to pray, something happens. There's a man sitting there who's been lame for all these years, and everybody knows him. He's been laying right there by the temple, sitting there every day. It's not like he's some secret hide or some secret for everybody. Everybody knows him. They hear him rattle his cup every single day. And these men have come by this day, and John and Peter look at him, and they heal him through the power of Jesus Christ, and they begin to preach the gospel, and now everything is breaking loose. The Sadducees and them are all upset about this. They're all mad about this. They're difficult. I mean, notice how the words are used here. It grieves them. It grieves the Sadducees. It grieves all the other people, the religious people of the world. Why? Because it's changing something that they had set in their mind. They already had it figured. You know what? We're going to run the temple. We're going to be in charge of all this kind of stuff. We're going to handle all the money stuff. We're going to handle. They had their own power, and they walked around with their robes, and everybody thought they were good. Here's the only problem. They weren't healing any lame people. They weren't doing any miracles. They weren't able to change any lives. And yet at the same time, as long as nobody ruffled any feathers, they were always looked at as the big ones, as the important ones. But now here came Peter and John just walking up to the temple to pray. They wasn't dressed up. They didn't look fancy. But all of a sudden, these guys could do something that nobody else could do. A man who's been lame all those years is jumping around the temple, dancing around. And they're like, calm down, calm down. And Peter's preaching about Jesus Christ and Him being resurrected. And John's amening on the other side. And the Bible says about 5,000 people hear the gospel at that moment and believe on the God. It is incredible what's going on. Well, notice what's happening. It, number one, is grieving the norm. When I got engaged to Elise, I understand this greatly. Elise's mom, wonderful lady. But she already had in her mind how everything was going to play out in life. She had Elise has an older sister named Ann, and she was dating. And me and Elise was dating, and her mom had it figured, you know, Ann's the older. She's a couple years older than Elise. She'll get married, and then after she gets married, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 years from then, Elise will get married. Anybody ever plan stuff, have it all figured how your kids are going to grow up and how it's going to work? And so all of a sudden, one day I come walking in, and I said, Miss Brown, I need to talk to you. What you need, Tim? I want to marry your daughter. Now, I would like to tell you that she jumped up and hugged my neck. But Elise's mom grabbed her chest, leaned against the back wall, looked like Fred Sanford for a second. And she's like, no, Tim, no. And I'm thinking, that is not quite the answer I'm looking for. But what I was doing was I was grieving all the thoughts, and it wasn't agreeing with what she had in mind and what she had planned. And her idea of how everything was going to work and how everything was going to work. Can I tell you something in this process? When you get to the point to where you're not afraid of persecution, when you finally get to the point where you're not afraid of dealing with persecution, here's the first thing that's always going to happen. There's always going to be a certain group of people that you're going to grieve. When you start moving toward God, there's always going to be a certain number of people that you are going to grieve. When I asked Elise to marry me, I grieved her parents. I grieved my mom. My mom kind of looked at me and I said, Mom, I'm marrying Elise. And she kind of looked at me and said, Tim, are you sure? Now you have to realize, Elise weighed 98 pounds. I've eaten meals that weigh more than that. And so, all of a sudden, I'm sitting there and I'm telling my mom, I said, Mom, you know, I'm going to marry. She said, now, Tim, I'd be praying about this now. But, you know, she's pretty thin and she looks kind of sickly. That ain't what you want to hear your mom talk about your fiance. She don't look healthy, Tim. I had to back up. I'm thinking, okay, what am I missing, God? Her mom has a heart attack. My mom thinks she's... What is going on? This is not working the way I thought. But all it was the fact that the moment I step out and I begin to proclaim, I realize in my life that it affects everybody else's agendas and plans and schemes. We watched a movie last night. If you didn't get to go with us men, we had a wonderful time. And I hope the next trip, there's a new movie coming out about the boy who died and saw heaven and all this. It's coming out, I think, around Easter. And so we'll probably plan another men's trip. Hope you go with us. But last night, us men, we all went to watch this God's Not Dead. And I recommend it highly. I told everybody in the first service, hey, if you have to this afternoon, cancel whatever you got to, or if that's your only day off, drive to Jackson or drive and go see this movie. It is a powerful movie. I'm only going to share one little character in it, not an important character, but a small character dealing with this. This guy was dating this girl for about 5 or 6 years in the movie. And the whole point is when he starts to step out and take seriously this engagement with God, what God's called him to, it was amazing how his parents said, look, you're not doing the right thing. And his girlfriend even gets all on his case. Look, This ain't the way we planned it. This ain't how we... You're just supposed to go and go to college and you don't need to be ruffling no feathers. You just need to keep your mouth quiet and you just need to go on through. And the whole point was, is that when he started to fall in love with what God was wanting him to do, he received the persecution because it was affecting everybody else's life. Here's the key. When, Brother Lott, am I really doing what God wants me to do? Just look around you, and when you're starting to affect people and influence people, and people are starting to get uncomfortable sometimes with some of the stuff that you're talking about, then you're probably moving toward God. Because Jesus did the same thing. In His conversations, in His sermons, He loved people, but the direction He was always going was always causing discomfort. He was always grieving people. He was always grieving them in their different situations and circumstances. And in this story, the movie, that's what this guy's doing. He's having to deal with all these criticism and people that's getting on to him and others that are criticizing him and threatening him and telling him, look, we're going to mess your world up. We're going to mess your future up. And he's having to decide, am I going to trust God in the middle of this? Can I tell you, that's exactly what the disciples are dealing with here. They've stepped out. They've healed this guy. They've done what Jesus told them to do, preach the gospel. And what's happened? All that's happened is not just the guy got healed, but now we done made everybody mad. We done got all these people in the hierarchy mad. They done grabbed us. They've thrown us in jail. We're sitting here in jail all by ourselves at night. What did we do wrong? If you're not careful in your life, if you don't realize persecution, then just like me asking Elise and hearing all the criticisms, and they weren't criticisms like I'm doing the wrong thing. People aren't going to be that bold. People are a little more sneaky than that, aren't they? People look at you and they say, now I would really think about what you're doing. I always love that phrase. What do you mean I should really think? Like you saying I didn't think? Oh, I'm not trying to tell you what you should do. I'm just saying if it was me, I would really be careful. Probably 100 more phrases you can think in your mind right now of people that have said things to you and, hey, I don't know. I don't have a good feeling about that. All types of phrases, because what you're doing is you're affecting their vision of what life was supposed to be. Even when I moved to Forest years ago, I affected a lot of different people. People who had plans for my life, people who, you have to understand, I was third generation in this Church of God thing. My grandfathers were builders of churches. My dad was known. My uncle was a pastor. The system worked perfect if I'd wanted to play the system. All I had to do was stay here a little while, grow it a little bit, wait for a better offer, and move to a bigger city. And when people look at me and say, Tim, look now, Forest is a little old bitty town. You get that church to about 100 people, that's about all that thing's going to do. You need to get out of there as quick as you can. I mean, you've done a good work. They weren't trying to be negative. They were just saying, you've done a good... If you can take that church from 17 and put it at 100 and get it out of that mud hole that it's in and get your office fixed where it's not underwater, son, you've done something. They were bragging. But at the same time, they were saying, but I don't see any more. Aren't you glad? Because some of you came after the 100. Some of you weren't part of the first 100. So you better be awful glad if somebody didn't listen to everybody else's opinion, because they didn't think you existed. They didn't think you were going to ever be found. They didn't think Forrest possessed you. But the fact is, God, when we follow God, it's going to ruffle different people's feathers. It's going to look different. But the fact is you've got to know that I'm engaged to Him. And what does that mean? It means I'm not afraid of the persecution. I am trusting in Him no matter what. I'm telling you, I don't believe there's just a 400. I don't believe there's just 300. I don't believe there's just 500. I believe this church right here can reach people the world has yet to see. I believe we can do things that most folks can't imagine. But how's it going to happen, Brother Lott? Here's how it's going to happen. It's not going to happen from here anymore. This part is pretty much settled. It is what it is. I preach, we send out CDs, but it's going to be when other people like you get really engaged in God and you get excited and fired up and you go out and you start sharing the gospel and they start saying, I want what you got, and they get connected with God, and then they fall into church and they're looking for a church where they can grow. And guess what? I just happen to know where a good one is. I happen to know where one, if you want to grow, is. All of a sudden now, I get excited at where all seasons can be. Why? Because the job never changes. But God just loves for somebody to say, you can't. God loves for somebody to say, you can't go no further. You can't do any more. God loves it when somebody says, I'm going to trust God. Even though I can't see it, I'm trusting Him. Now here's the problem with this. Is that when it grieves others, it puts us in a bad situation. Listen to me very carefully. This is the spot that normally gets most of us. See, when the devil wants to stop you, he's going to send all these criticisms or different thoughts and different ideas, and you're going to start questioning whether you're right or you're wrong or whether you're doing right or whether you're not. Some of you got up this morning. I don't know if I need to go to church or not. I don't. Man, I'll tell you, the way my week went, I probably do better just stay at the house. I know how this works. Because the devil works the same every single time. He is going to send criticisms or questions or anything. When he wanted to mess up Adam and Eve, how did he do it? It's the same system. He goes down into the garden. He gets hooked up with Eve, talking to her. And what does he say? Did God say that you couldn't eat? He starts questioning and making questions and crazy ideas. Or, you know, I think God's really trying to hold out and he's making her think. What's happening? She's starting now to fall into phase two. When the criticisms or the questions or I don't know comes, now isolation takes place. Isolation can be at 7 o'clock in the morning sitting in your bed waiting to decide if you're going to go to church or not. But there's going to be moments in your life where it's quiet. And now all this information that I've had, all of what the doctor said and all of what everybody else has said and what my mama said and whatever, and now I've got to decide who's right. And I've got to sit there just like John and Peter. And they're in that cell all night by themselves. And Jesus has done told them, look, many of you are going to die and give you lives. And they're probably thinking, well, this is probably it. It didn't last as long as I thought it was. Ministry didn't last very long. But they understood that night. They had to decide, who is it? Who am I? In those moments of isolation, when I was had all these questions and different people's ideas, I had to back up and I had to say, who is it that I'm marrying? Who is it that I'm spending time with? Who is it? Is this the person that I want to spend the rest of my life with? You know what I came out of that? A lot of what I teach you guys. And I had to wrestle through a lot of thoughts. Here was one of the thoughts that came to me that came a part of what I teach even in marriage class. Don't ever marry the person you can live with the rest of your life. Don't ever live with somebody, marry somebody you can live with the rest of your life. If you've met somebody and said, I can live with them. I mean, they're okay. And they love me and I could live with them. You always marry the one that you can't live without the rest of your life. That's a totally different person. I dated a lot of girls that could play piano, could have helped my ministry. All other preachers say, man, Tim, I got somebody you need to meet. I'm telling you, this girl's teen talent winner. She is off the chain. Comes from a preacher background. I'm telling you, she can teach better than you can, Tim. I'm telling you, this lady can help you. I can live without her. She's nice, wonderful girl. She's going to make somebody, but in my heart, I can live without her. But when I met that 98-pound little United Methodist girl who had fire all up in her bones, had attitude coming out of her ears, I'm like, now I done met somebody I can't live without. I found me somebody I could spend the rest of my life with, and probably will take the rest of my life to get to know her. Those are things that came about because I had to back up and I had to ask myself, is this the person I want to be engaged to? Is this the person I want to be married to? Is this the person I want to spend the rest of my life? And you can't answer that out in public. You can't even ask nobody else to answer that for you. Some of my people that I wanted to help me the most, like my dad, and I remember talking to my dad about it, and I said, Dad, what do you think? I love my dad's answer back in those days. He said, "Son, it ain't me. I ain't the one that's got to live with the rest of my life." And in his own way, he was saying, "This is you. It's not whether she's the right girl, wrong girl. This is simply you. You have to make a decision in your life, and you have to determine the person that you're going to be." And can I tell you something? Persecution is what God uses to create it. Persecution is what God allows. So as they're sitting there that night, and they're thinking that night, and they're waiting that night for their moment to stand in front of this Sanhedrin court, they're having to ask themselves and talk to themselves. I wonder how it goes with you when you're by yourself. I wonder how many things you talk yourself out of. I wonder how many times you criticize yourself and tell yourself you're not smart enough and you're not good enough and you withdraw. I have people in my church, I can tell just from how their life is going by how they react most of the time. They may not even think people can see it, but we can. When life's going good, when life starts to be kind of difficult, what are they doing? They're talking to themselves. And they've told themselves, you know what? You don't need to say nothing right now. You don't need to step out right now. You don't need to be bold. Why? Because let it work out. And then when it works out, then you talk about it. And so many of us in this room, our conversations don't go good. We look in the mirrors and we say, "Now you know you can't do this. You know you're not that smart. You know you can't. You're going to fail." But I'm going to tell you something. That's where the engagement is all important. That's where you have to go back to the Spirit. And you have to go back to the Word. And you have to go, why? You have to go back to those love letters because you got to transform who you are in private. You got to transform who you are when nobody else is around. You got to know you trust God and you trust yourself. And you've reached a point in your life to where you've grown to where I'm not the person I used to be. What did I do during those times? Me and Elise went and ate at Captain D's. We'd go for long walks and long talks. I wanted to spend time reminding myself that, you know what, that was the person. That was the person. There are times in your life where you're going to have, and I can imagine Peter and John, I would love to have been in that cell that night with them sitting there, because I do not believe for a second that they were depressed or they were down, because we find it out by verse 7 that they're not. But because I believe they're sitting there and they're thinking about, man, you remember when Jesus walked on the water? Do you remember when he raised that dead boy right in the middle of the funeral? Just raised him up out of the dead. Hey, I thought we were both dead when he went to Lazarus' grave. They were already looking for us and wanting to kill us. And everybody was talking about how they were going to kill us. And he wants to go all the way back near Jerusalem and tell them to roll that stone. Did you smell that smell when they rolled that stone away? Man, I remember. What were they doing? They were talking all night about their life, about their journey, about their story with Christ. And now they're building themselves up so that by verse 7, here's what happens. It's going to happen to every one of you. You're going to have to give an account for the faith that is inside of you. You are eventually going to have to come out and decide who you are in Christ. Go with me to verse 7 and let me show you. Nothing gets others' attention like your affliction. God has chosen affliction to get His attention and other people's attention. Let me put it to you this way. You can be standing outside. And if you're standing outside, you can be listening to the birds. You can be looking how pretty a day it is. You can be going through, talking about what you're going to do. But all I have to do is one thing. All I have to do is go get a hammer. And I can go get a hammer and I can walk up to you. And you're looking at the birds and you're doing all this. And I just get down on one knee. And I take that hammer right in front of your shoe. And I hit your big toe as hard as I can. You don't hear no more birds. You don't hear nothing. Your whole demeanor has changed. Some of you don't get this. Some of you think affliction comes because God doesn't like you. Affliction comes because God wants to test how much you trust. And He knows this for sure. Affliction always gets your attention. He's going to throw a problem, a situation, a circumstance. One of the greatest things he ever did in my life was allow my knee to blow out. It's been the source of more pain, more difficult, more struggle in my life than anything. It changed everything about what I was. My whole identity was athletics. And in one moment, he said, I bet you ain't thinking about it now. I got to get you on the right course. I got to get you to be a minister. You ain't be a basketball player. You're going to be a minister. Quit goofing off. And I realized that through that affliction, through my pain, God says, you know what you do? You focus better. You do good focusing when it hurts. You do good focusing when you don't believe it. I got a mark here on my arm from an iron. One morning I was sleepy and I was ironing the clothes. And as I was ironing, I put the iron down and just not thinking. My mind a million miles away, and I reached over to grab something else, and it touched. You know what? I wasn't thinking about no clothes no more. I wasn't worried about anything else. I woke up about like that. My reflexes kicked in, everything kicked in, all because God uses things like affliction to focus you. See, Peter and John thought, well, we're going to use the healing. God says, no, I'm going to use the affliction. The next morning in verse 7, here's what happens. Now they have to give an account. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Here comes the question. Who are you engaged to? What gives you the right to heal? What gives you the right to do this? And they bust off into answers. They burst off into declaration that, listen, I'll tell you what, by what power and by what name we do this. We do it by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom you put to death. But don't worry, on the third day, God rose him from the dead and he's alive forevermore. And it's by his authority that we raised this man up and healed this man. And we're going to do it more and more and more. And if you tell us not to speak, we can't help but speak about the things we have seen and heard. That's why I knew all night. All they've been talking about is the things that happened in their life and the things that took place. So that when they are questioned, why are you doing what you're doing? You're going to have to quit this. They look up and they say, oh no, affliction has only done one thing. It's focused me to realize who it is I trust more than anything else in life. When affliction comes, all it shows in you is what you depend on. Some of you, if affliction comes, you're going to turn to a medicine cabinet. It's not a surprise to everybody. Only to you. For some of you, when affliction comes, you turn back to old friends or old habits. Because in times past, it's what drowned out your life before. And now you're looking back and saying, boy, all I need is a drink right now. If I could just get, I know I ain't supposed to drink no more, but I'm telling you, if I could just get a drink. What's happening? All that's happening is afflictions always cause you to declare your trust. When all of these came against me and Elise, when Elise had people say the same thing about me, I mean, you can imagine her background. She comes from United Methodist. She was all, man, you imagine her marrying a Pentecostal preacher? Her aunts and uncles, girl, you've lost your mind. Do you know them folks aren't right? And she done, and I was an evangelist then, so really the church services she saw didn't help it any. Because it wasn't like I was brought in to preach like this morning. I wasn't brought in to pastor. I was brought in to, praise God, we're going to have lay hands on everybody in the building and pray for three of them. It wasn't there, and I mean, it was good. I remember the first time she ever come and sat, she came with my sister and sat on the back row, nearly scared her to death. It did. And I thought, she had never coming back. I want to tell her so bad. I don't even know these people. I don't know any of these people. I don't know. But what we had to do was we had to declare our trust. I trusted her. She trusted me. And we had to declare that in front of everybody. And what happens is people take notice of it. You've set the stage for people to watch you
And we got a chance to do that. If I had the opportunity, maybe I'll show it to you before this series is over. Our wedding. And it's a cool moment in our wedding. I'm sitting up there and I'm crying. I'm crying. She's sitting over there and she's got tear coming down her eye. And then out of nowhere, she just grabs her handkerchief and she reaches up and she wipes my eye. And you can hear everybody in the crowd just, oh. And what they were saying was, them two are meant to be together. Oh, them two make such a perfect little couple. Thinking, now y'all the same people that a few months ago was asking me whether I needed to be doing this. What happened? Affliction only sets the stage for you to actually declare in front of everybody who you really are. That's all it does. If you're a child of God, affliction will only give you the stage to declare that you are a child of God. If you're a coward, affliction will only reveal that you're a coward. All affliction, you may get mad at affliction, you may get disappointed with affliction, but affliction has only been sent, disappointment has only been sent, problems have only been sent to reveal who you really are on the inside. It has no eternal destination attached to it. It has no anything of eternity hooked to it. In fact, God says, look, when you step over on this side, no matter what you've been through, there'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more dying, no more grief. So whatever you're facing on this side is only for revealing so that when you get to the other side, that we don't have any questions. So if you denied me on this side, don't be surprised when I deny you on this side. Why? Because all you did was reveal that we really never really had a relationship. And if we'd have had a relationship, you would have declared to everybody that I belong to Christ, that I belong to Him. He is my Lord and Savior. So that one day when I introduce you to my dad, I would say, this is my bride. This is the one that I'm going to be married to for all eternity. They love me. How do you know they love you, son? Because let me show you, Dad, when they were going through this, they declared they loved me. When they were going through this, they told the world they loved me. When some of them were martyrs, and some of them were sent into oil, and some of them were beheaded, and some of them were killed, and some of them were persecuted. Why? Not denying the faith that I believe in Jesus, and He's the love of my life. For some of you, we've never had to do that. But persecution always brings it. Nothing gets others' full attention like your affliction. Go to verse 13 and 14 with me and I'll show you what I mean. Not only does it require an answer, but now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with who? They had been with Jesus. Can I ask you a question? If somebody was around you, could they tell that you've been with Him? Could they tell that you are engaged to Him? Or let's say at school tomorrow, if somebody was listening to your conversation, could they tell that you were a Christian? Say if you were at work tomorrow. Not that you just run up and tell everybody, I'm saved, I know the Lord. I ain't talking about that junk. To me, that's just junk. I'm talking about whether somebody else, by your conversation, would look at somebody else and say, I tell you one thing, they know who Jesus is. You can tell they've been with Him. That's the greatest compliment you'll ever get. The greatest statement that will ever be said about you is that there's somebody that I can tell has been with Jesus. See, what they saw on us on our wedding day was they saw, you know what, them two have been with each other. Those two have spent time together. Those two love each other. Those two care about each other. In your life, this is the relationship that God wants. Not only that, but go with me to verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed standing by them, they could do what? They couldn't say nothing anymore. They couldn't say anything. I don't care really whether people like me all the time or we agree on everything all the time. Here's the one thing I know. My life will always shut you up. My life will always cause you to be quiet. Why? Because you can tell me how you have a relationship with God and it ain't doing nothing for you. And I can show you what a real one looks like. I can show you one to where I don't have to be in any bondage, any baggage. I don't have to hide anything from you. I don't have to sneak around. Let me put it to you the way an apostle would put it. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith with works. I'll show you what real faith looks like. Now, that's not to make you mad at me. That's not what I'm trying to say is this. Me and Elise, when we were engaged, it wouldn't have been hard-pressed for you to know that. Because it wasn't long before we could go somewhere and, hey, Tim ain't going. Why? He getting married. He can't even hang out with us no more. I didn't write a letter to him. I didn't tell him that. One of the saddest statements, if I said the other is the greatest statement, let me show you the saddest. The saddest statement is if somebody feels like they can be whatever they want to be around you because they don't see the relationship between you and God. If I walk into a room and I don't cause people to quit cussing and I don't cause people to think about what they're saying, then my relationship can't be too strong, can it? If I don't make people uncomfortable who don't love God because of how much I do love Him, something's wrong with my relationship. If you can hang out with friends of yours and they can act the way they do and talk the way they do and it don't bother you or them, there's probably something wrong with that relationship. If they don't see any more of Christ in you than that. See, my friends knew that even if Elise wasn't around, you better not talk about that girl. I'd knock a hole in you. Why? Because that's the love of my life. And if we can't be friends and get along and you can't respect that, then we just don't need to hang out. Now, we do that in our relationships. How come it is when it comes to Christ, all of a sudden we just take it off the table? How come now we can use GD, we can do anything we want, cuss and talk and drink and act, do anything we want to do, and it's okay? I think some of you need to readjust what being engaged really means. Being engaged means that one day I'm going to get married to that person. How are the conversations around you? Pastor, let's see if I can get back up here. Does my relationship close the mouths of those around me? Let me put it to you this way. Young man, does your character rise to an occasion to where somebody, some filthy girl, wouldn't feel comfortable saying things in front of you that she could say in front of some people? Young girl, is your character to such a height to where some messed up boy wouldn't feel comfortable saying certain things in front of you, or would really quickly know you better close your mouth? Is your relationship strong enough? Is it strong enough? What will it accomplish, Brother Lot? If I decide that I'm going to not be afraid or of the persecution of the trials that's coming in our relationship between me and Christ, what's it going to accomplish? Let me show you. For some of you, if you'll listen to me right now, I'll help you on your wanting a revival. I hear people that say that all the time. We need a revival. Would you like to have a revival this morning? I'm going to give it to you real quick because I have one all the time. Here's how you'll have a revival. You can take this, somebody's been wanting to have a revival, take these notes, what I'm fixing to tell you. I'm fixing to shift gears. Is that okay? Look at the person beside you and say, you can wake up now. All right. So we're fixing to shift gears and move from the persecution to the results.
Now here's what happens. When you want a revival, or when you want to overcome the persecution and you go through the persecution and you stand up for God, here's the result. Persecution will always drive people together. Go with me to verse 23. Verse 23. And being let go, this is after they couldn't say nothing, they couldn't get them to be quiet, and they couldn't do anything to them. Guess what they finally did? They said, look, we've persecuted them, we've told them we're going to threaten them, we've done told them we'll kill them, we've done told them everything, so we can't get them to be quiet, let's just let them go. And what's the first thing that they do? They all come together. Here's the first step to your revival. Always learn to come together with people of like mind. If you want to have a revival in your life, here's the first thing you got to do. You got to find some people who have minds like yours that want to come together about God the way you do. That if you've been through persecution, then it's fine to be around other people that have gone through persecution. But don't be around certain people. Because some people, all they're going to talk about is their persecution. All they're going to talk about is what somebody said about them. All they're going to talk about is how bad life is and how dumb they are and how things don't work out. It may be your mate. You may say, you know what, I'm married to one like that. I'm telling you, it don't matter what we do, we can't seem to get past this. I want to talk about God or talk about, and I can't do it. You know what? You got to find you somebody who you can connect. You may have to go down the street and say, look, you guys stay here. I'm going to go visit Miss So-and-so down the road. Why? Because when I'm with Miss So-and-so down the road, man, me and her can have church. Why? Because when we're together, it drives us together. Persecution pulls us together. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now this didn't depress them. This excited them. You want to have a revival, the first thing I have to do is I have to find people of like mind. I have to find people who are married to Christ like I am. And I have to find people who can get excited going through their persecution. Why? Because I don't want to be out of my persecution. I don't want to be let go of persecution. I want my persecution to help me shine every step of my life. I want everything. If I can't find persecution, I create it on myself. That may sound crazy. Do you know this building? I did this to myself. Didn't nobody do this to me. God didn't even do this to me. God gave me a dream and said, hey, you can do this. Hey, bunch of these people, you can talk them all into doing it together. Y'all can all go through it together. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. But Tim, I'm not going to make you do it. You can stay right over there and stay there the rest of your life. If you want to do this, you're going to have to do it to yourself. There's sometimes I bring it on myself. God, I am not dying on this hill. I am not staying at this level. I'm not going. Some of you, if you want a better life, a more spiritual life, you're going to have to up the ante a little bit. Oh, brother Lott, I ain't ever fasted over a day. Go about a week then. Take it on up a level. Decide to yourself, I'm not dying on this hill. God, I'm going to see you at a different level. I'm going to see. If you read your Bible a couple verses, go ahead and say, you know what? I'm going to have an all-night prayer meeting one night. I've done that a bunch of times in my life. I've just went to a church or found me a place and said, you know what? I'm staying up all night and I'm just going to praise and I'm going to worship and I'm going to do this. Hey, it's not as easy as you think. I had to go to a prayer meeting with pastors this week I told you about. And the idea was we was going to pray from 3 to 5. Or, yeah, 2 to 5. 3 hours. I thought, okay, we'll hang out there for 3 hours. I got there at 2 o'clock. First guy got up and talked for about the first 45 minutes. I was like, okay, this is great. We ain't got to praying yet. Finally, we started into praying. We prayed from about 2:45 to about 3:30. And all the praying pretty much quit. 45 minutes is a long time to pray. 3 hours is a long time to pray when you ain't doing it. And I said, I figure this thing's just about to wind up. All of a sudden, they call all pastors. We pray for each other and everything. Nothing wrong with it. But it's one thing to say, I'm going to pray for 3 hours. And it's another thing to get on your knees for 3 hours and stay there. Don't get me wrong. If you want anything extra in your life, then you're going to have to up the ante of what you do in your life. If you want a better family, you're going to have to invest more time in that family. If you want a better relationship with Christ, you're going to have to up the relationship with Christ. Jesus is going to say, look, I ain't forcing you to do anything. No, Lord, I know you're not. Paul put it this way. I want to know him in his sufferings. I want to know him more than I know him now. What was Paul saying? Look, if suffering is what he went through, then I want to know him that way.
I want to know Him like nobody else knows Him. I want to understand Him like nobody else understands Him. I've got a hunger to know Him more than anything else in life. You know what makes me and Elisa's relationship strong? Is it because I'm going to spend the rest of my life knowing that woman. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in conversations with her, spending time with her, hearing her dreams and hearing. And it's one of the greatest journeys of my life that one person in this world says, I want to spend my life getting to know you. That is powerful. That is a powerful statement. And Jesus has said the same thing to you. He said, listen, I want you to spend your life getting to know me. And I'm not going to leave you, and I'm not going to quit on you. I want you to know me. Guys, in this room today, this is what it begins. It begins with, number one, with you finding somebody who can simply love what you love. Number two, here's what happens. When they came together, they began to worship. When you find you somebody to hang out with, here's the second thing you've got to have. You've got to have somebody who knows how to worship. You got to have somebody that knows how to turn the music on sometimes. Because let's just say I was going to call a 2-hour prayer for this church. Man, I know I'd have to have some kicking music coming on. Because I'm going to have a lot of different words coming through music and coming through things. So as I'm walking around, different thoughts and the Spirit of God is able to speak and do. When I'm wanting to worship, here's the key to them. They knew number two was they had got to come together, not only just together, but they had to come together to worship. Go to verse 24 with me and I'll show you what I'm talking about. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the seas and all that is in them. They began to worship God. They began to brag on God and talk about God. Remember I said there's some people that you can't do this with, because if you get locked up in a room with them, they may say, I'll pray for you. That ain't the problem. I got to have somebody that I can come together with and we can worship together. You can tell me what God's doing in your life and I can tell you what God's doing in my life. And we can shake hands and we can talk about, man, God's been so good. I know I got stuff going on, but I'm telling you, God has been good to me this week. God has taken care of me. God has provided for me. God is. What are we doing? We're worshiping God. Number three is this. Then we've got to have somebody that knows the Word. Verse 25-27. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, who hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. What are they doing? They're pulling scriptures from the Old Testament and saying, just like David said this would happen. Just like David said this would take place. Just like David. It's one thing to have somebody that you're in a room with and you're saying, listen, I want us to praise God together. I want us to pray together. I want us to spend time together. But I got to have somebody that says, now, Tim, you know what the Word says. Tim, you know you're going through this, but hey, here's what the Bible says. It says right over here, and it says right over there. And they start quoting, whether I'm in sickness or I'm in struggle or I'm in problems, all of a sudden I need somebody to do this. That's where revival comes from. If I can get locked up with somebody who will come together with me, somebody who will worship God with me, somebody who will study the Word and read the Word and speak the Word over my life, and I can speak it over their lives, here's what happens in the third thing. Go with me to verse 31 and I'll show you what happens in the final phase. And when they had prayed, number four, when you can do all of that, here's what you have the power to do. You have the ability to pray over your situations and your circumstances. Now, if I'd been there, what do you think we would have prayed for? Lord, please don't let us get put back in jail. Please don't let them catch us anymore. Please don't let anything bad happen to us. Keep us all safe. I love those prayers. God, keep us all safe and protected. And don't let anything bad happen to us.
I want to see somebody pray this. God, whatever you got to do, whatever car wreck you got to bring, whatever cancer, whatever problem you got to bring in our life, bring it on, God, because all I want to see is somebody saved. All I want to see is somebody's life changed. All I want to see is the world turned upside down. See, this would have been the room you would have been in with them, because they were in a room praying, God, don't protect us. But notice what they said, that when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake with the word of God with boldness. What did they say, Pastor? Well, let's go back. Go with me, if we can pull it up, verse 28 through 30. And I'll show you something. It may take them a second to pull this up. Verse 28 through 30. I'll read it as they're pulling it. Verse 28 says, "And to do, Lord, whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Man. Brother Lott, I want a revival. I want my life to be changed. How bad do you want your life changed? How bad do you want to stick out from the crowd? How bad do you not want to be like everybody else? I'm not trying to talk you into something, because I couldn't talk you into something like this and make you stay, because you've got to have this in your heart. This has got to be something you just decide, Lord, whatever you've got to do. Just like them. Lord, whatever your hand decides to do. I pray that over my kids every day. I pray that over my life every day. Lord, whatever you have to do. You know what my greatest goal is? Is I hope God gives me enough time to write my funeral sermon so I can play it during my service. And I want to see more people saved in that sermon than I want to see at any sermon I've ever preached in my life. That's crazy, ain't it? No. See, I just realized this. Whatever God has to do, whatever God wants to do with my life, that's okay. Whatever He purposes and whatever He designs, that's okay. I just want Him to get the ultimate glory. I trust Him. As much as I trust my wife, and as much as I've spent 20 years with her growing and learning to trust, I've spent from the time I was 8, I've met with Him. And can I tell you something I've learned about Him? I can trust Him with everything in my life and all my life will ever be. I can trust Him. And that's where revival starts in your life. Because when you have that heart, all you have to do then is pray. And when you pray then, here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to fill you. Now, hold on, Brother Lott. They got filled on the day of Pentecost. Yes. And to the day you die, you know what's going to have to happen? You're going to have to be refilled and refilled. Some of you got married a long time ago to Him. But you ain't been refilled in a long time. And you're still living on that old promise and that old... Let's look at it in the natural. What if I married Elise, stood in front of the altar, did everything, got the pictures, got the video, and then I just walked up and said, "Elise, man, I have thoroughly enjoyed this thing. It has been awesome. But I got, hey, the guys are at the pool hall, and I got a lot of stuff I've been wanting to do, and hey, we'll catch up." What would you think about that? That ain't much of a marriage, Brother Lott. Well, for some of you, you got filled the day you came to God or received whatever the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever the last moment in your life was, whether you got saved, filled with the baptism, whatever your moment was, and you thought, well, I remember when God used to move.
It's like you got married and you shook hands and said, I got a lot of stuff I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm gonna go get work on my stuff. And you left him standing at an altar. What God is saying is, listen, I want to refill you. Brother Lot, I was 11 years old when I got saved. God wants to refill you. Brother Lot, it's been a long time. I mean, I do church and all, but God wants to refill you. That's all revival means. That's why somebody will ask me, Brother Lot, do you believe in revivals? Every day. I think we've messed it up. We think a revival is having seven services and having... You are supposed to get revived on every opportunity. Every time you can get together with a couple people that's got some testimony and a little bit of word and do some praying together, you ought to have a revival. But now transformation and reformation, now that's another level. That's somebody you're going to walk with every day of your life. If you're in this room today, though, there's some of you in here, and this is your problem. You got saved. You gave your heart to God. But it's been downhill since. Here's why. You got married. But then you left him. And now when you think of church, or you think of, oh yeah, I remember. Boy, I remember, ooh, I used to be on fire. Oh, I remember, but boy, life got so busy. I remember, but things have changed. No. You just walked away. And I can tell you, me and Elisa's relationship wouldn't be very good if I just looked at her one day and said, look, I'll call you when I get a chance. I don't know when I'll be back, but I'll call you. Some of us do that to God every week. Oh, God, I ain't got time for church this week, but I'll get back to you when I get a chance. I'm so busy. Are you really engaged to be married? Will you stand? As they play some music for me this morning, I'm going to give you the same opportunity I gave the early service. I'm not trying to hold you or prolong your day. I know you're busy. Maybe there's some people here today, though. Maybe you're here. And you say, Pastor, that's me. That's me. I got engaged a long time ago. I remember when I gave my heart to God. I remember when I asked Him to forgive me. I remember when I told Him I'm sorry for all I've done. I know He heard me. I know He loves me. I know He forgave me. But Brother Lot, really and honestly, that's the best I've ever felt. From then on, it's always been one struggle. Even this morning, Brother Lot, I'm going to be honest with you. I really didn't care whether I came to church or not. It's not that I don't like God. It's just I got so much life. I was so busy yesterday and had so much. I really probably needed to rest more than I needed anything. I want to ask you a question. Are you really engaged to be married? Are you really this morning engaged to be married? As they play this music, put something on for me. I want you to make this decision. I'm going to pray a dismissal prayer. As I pray this dismissal prayer, there's two ways you can go. You can turn around and walk out and do life. Or you can say, Pastor, I need Him to feel me. I'm not doing good. No, it's not that I know He don't love me. It's not that I'm not trying to say you've done something horrible. It's not that. But how we leave this place every Sunday and I say these words, and I don't mean it just like to be joking. I say the same phrase to you every Sunday, and I mean it as seriously as I can. Hey, go give the devil fits. Why do you say that, Brother Lott? Because I believe that greater is He that's in you than anything you'll ever face in that world. I believe what's in you is more mighty than any phrase or any act or any weapon that's ever formed against you. Whether you realize it or not, some days, I believe that you got more in you than you give yourself credit for. Your weapons are mighty for the tearing down of strongholds. You are not the tail, but you're the head. You are blessed coming in and you're blessed going out. If an enemy spent all month trying to design a new weapon and he designed that weapon to the best of his ability and he shot it at you, I believe that no weapon formed against you will ever prosper. I don't know if you realize that or not. Maybe you haven't been filled recently and inside, Brother Lott, I don't feel that. But that's what they were saying. Lord, give us boldness to stand in front of these people. Give us miracles and signs and wonders, and give us everything we need. We don't want you to take us out of the persecution. We don't want you to take us out of it, out of the affliction. We realize that we shine in the affliction. Lord, let us shine. I'm going to pray this morning. Maybe you, when I say this phrase right now, go give the devil fits, you're like, I'm ready. I am. I'm ready to pray and I'm ready to do. But maybe there's somebody here today that says, Pastor, I'm not ready. I need to be prayed for. And I need somebody to lay their hands on my head and to speak power into my life. I need somebody to encourage my heart. Not because I'm a bad person, but because I'm engaged to Him and I need Him to touch me and remind me that I'm His bride. That persecution has not been sent to destroy me. That persecution only allows me to trust Him. To show this world who He is. I'll pray. Father, thank You for every person in this room that's given me an ear today for just a moment. I pray I've not wasted their time, or I would never want to do that. God, we've gathered here today because we are the bride of Christ. We are here to celebrate who we are today. We gather every week to shine our faces towards You and just say, Lord, thank You for bringing us into Your family, being engaged and preparing a wedding for us. And we can't wait to the day when we all gather around Your throne and we come from every tribe and every nation and every background. And as John saw us coming into that new building, in every side, every shape, every size, on every corner. Lord, until that day, stir us. Fill us. Use us for Your glory. Revive us each day of our lives. Father, I thank You that we can leave here today and give the devil fits. Father, if there's one that says, I need prayer, Lord, give them courage to walk this way. To realize that we all have to have it. We all need to be refilled. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Go give the devil fits.